in our automobiles that have been produced over the last few years, there is one strange little feature that periodically presents itself to the driver, generally speaking. And when we see it, we sometimes respond, while most of the time we only kind of wonder what it means. I'm speaking about the check engine warning that often appears as annoying little light that rules over our car's dashboard. And we might even be so brave as to ask someone, well, what should I do? What does it mean? And then after time, generally, we are able to ignore it. And even after a longer time, we simply don't even see it anymore, even though it's usually a kind of like a myopic little red presence on our dashboard. It somehow our brain is able just to tune it out. But, you know, there really is a significant purpose for this alert. It generally has to do with maintenance actions we should take on our car. You know, the Bible is kind of like this. If we pay attention, we will recognize some warnings that apply to our circumstances. And if we take action according to God's word, we can avoid the dire consequences that threaten to overtake us. Like the red light might mean that your engine has impending catastrophic failure. If you drive it much further, it may seize up. You know, if that's ever happened to you, it's not pleasant and it isn't inexpensive. But again, to get back to the analogy here, or away from the analogy to the actual point, you know, a telling barometer of our Christianity can be found in the way that we conduct ourselves in relationship to the family, to our family. The Bible says a lot about family, about who instituted the family, about how to properly conduct family life, and importantly, brethren, what our individual roles are as members in our family. I'm going to speak about the Bible family. That is the kind of family that the Word of God instructs us to be. I say as a title, the Bible family, and of course that is a play on the term the family Bible, which is not much more than a typically oversized Bible in which some extra pages are included, and you can write in there deaths and marriages and births and, you know, those kinds of genealogical records that people like to hang on to. I've seen a few of those Bibles, and it's always interested me a little bit in the fact that they don't seem very well used. You know, you open a page, and that's the first time that page has ever been opened, so maybe calling it a family Bible is a misnomer in this case in terms of how it should be used. Well, let's approach this subject about the family like we do a group photo. Let's look at ourselves first. And we've all experienced that. Or I guess I could ask the question, none of you ever do that, do you? Look at yourself first. Well, we're going to do that just in accordance with what Jesus Christ said. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Let's read verses 1 through 5 and consider what is being said here. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, as I get into this and as I read each one of these scriptures throughout this sermon, I want you to try to place yourself in a very personal context and apply this to yourself in the family. For with what judgment, verse 2, you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? There's a human tendency to want to fix other people, because it seems so easy to see someone else's problems, and especially within the family. Or how can you say to your brother, to your father or mother, to your brother or sister, to your wife or husband, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, again, this is just being read. I'm using this to help us focus, as I said, kind of like we do in a group photo, to look at ourselves first, to look about the roles in a family, and to look at our role first. What is the beginning of the family, brethren? You know, families have been in all nations and all peoples. Somehow they align themselves as a family. But where did the family actually begin? Is there a beginning? Well, actually, there isn't. Not according to the Scriptures. Family describes, actually, the relationship of the Father and the Son. A relationship that has existed for eternity and one that will always exist. Mankind is destined to become a part of this family of God. I would encourage you to read in detail this presentation in a booklet that we have entitled God is a Family. And understand the truth of that. It's a hard concept to get our minds around, I suppose, but there are a lot of difficult concepts that may arise in the Bible that we hadn't thought about before, but they are the truth. You see, God has designed the human family with a purpose. Let's go back to Genesis and review once again the fact that God establishes the human family in an image and a likeness that actually approaches a structure that He has already existed in from eternity and to eternity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through to verse 28. Then God, and we're right here at the very early stage, you know, the beginning stages of the record of humanity. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say this rhetorically. He was actually speaking with someone else. Let us make man in our image. At least more than one God being here. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God established, God designed the human family. And God is using the family to further His purpose. Let's go over while we're in Genesis and look at something that God said about the family of Abraham. Very important consideration. We heard about a little bit about the character of Abraham in the sermonette earlier today by Rob Harris. And this is just a little bit more of a profile of how God viewed Abraham and why He was able to bless him so richly. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19. I'll read a little context here to set this up, because three individuals had appeared before Abraham and actually had a meal with him. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You see, there's a plan at work on the part of God here. "For I have known him in order," now catch this, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Well, that's exactly what both Abraham and his descendants have done. It's interesting that when we speak of the fathers, as the record is in the Bible, that it is spoken of as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course the sons of Jacob, that the way of God was sustained throughout those generations, which is unusual in our time to think of, that generally speaking, it lasts following God, keeping a family in line with a common goal, does not last typically more than one generation in our time. Well, Abraham and his descendants had a responsibility given to them by God, and he was looking at this family for a greater purpose. It would eventually affect all of the family of mankind. And just to make the point that about Abraham's role and the family of Abraham and their role, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 3, 1 and 2, because it's much later in the development of this man's family, but there is an accountability associated with the family in this case. Let's go over to Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And just pick up something that God is saying here. Hear the word of the Lord, or that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Long after Abraham, God is holding his descendants responsible for being a role in bringing righteousness and obedience as an example to this earth. Let's look at some examples of families that actually had some potential. In one case, they didn't fulfill it. In another case, they fulfilled it in remarkable ways that will actually result in eternal life to the descendants of that particular family. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 37 and 38. And here we find the story being picked up at the close of Solomon's reign, and the fact that God was removing part of Israel from the descendants of David because of Solomon's sins. We'll pick up the story about Jeroboam and what God is offering to Jeroboam, and it's a remarkable offer to him and to his family. 1 Kings 11, verse 37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. And it created some problems between Jeroboam and Solomon and his descendants. But look what happens. Because Jeroboam, even though given this fabulous opportunity for both himself and his family to be given the reign over Israel forever, like David was over, given the same promises for his descendants. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 33 through 34. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places, not where God was involved. He just took it upon himself to change feast days and to appoint, make priests out of the the lowest of the people. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was sin for the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Quite a difference from the earlier promise for that family. What happened to them? Because they would not obey God, this family was exterminated from the face of the earth. How important is family? And how important is it for us to walk in God's way if we want our families to be blessed? Now, let's read a little better story here. You know, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 35, and we'll pick up several verses there. We know the contrast, and we've preached about it. We used it as examples several times, even within the last year, about Saul and David, about the contrast and the consequences to their individual families through those who were willing to obey God and those who weren't. Jeremiah 35 tells the story of the Rechabites, at least part of that story. If you go throughout the Bible, and I've given a sermon on this quite a while ago now, I think it's probably up on the website, but to trace the origins of this family. Jeremiah 35, verses 5 through 10 to begin with. God instructs Jeremiah to take some wine and try to give it to these individuals, and we see what happens. And then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not plant, or shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.'" They were not of direct Israelitish descent. And their father had given them this instruction so that they would not turn away from following the ways of God. There was a lot involved here, not necessarily recorded, but notice what has happened, because this is some roughly 300 years later that they're still doing this. "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard seed or field or seed. But we have tents, or dwelt in them, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." And the thing to key in here on is the fact that they have obeyed what their father told them to do for all of these generations. Let's drop down to verses 18 and 19. Because God took this opportunity to record a warning and a challenge to Israel, because he had sent warnings to the descendants of Abraham, of the fathers, and they hadn't turned, they hadn't obeyed God. Now notice what God promises to this family, these sojourners in the land of Israel, in verse 18. "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever.'" Obedience is so rare, it seems, within the context of a family in a linear sense. In other words, generation after generation. And really, in many ways, the story of the Rechabites is one of the truly outstanding stories of all of the Bible. We know about families. Let's go over and pick up a few things. Let's look at the example of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, and we'll just pick up a few examples in the New Testament. a couple in the book of Acts to begin with. It is interesting to me that when the opportunity arose, Cornelius had such an example, or such a relationship, I should say, with his family, that they were willing to follow his lead and to come to a knowledge of the truth. They were the first official Gentile converts to Christianity. Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 11. Let me jump over to verse 24. Acts 10, verse 24. I wrote the wrong particular verse down. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And it happened that, as the story goes on here, that all of these people were given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. They were baptized, and they were made members of the Church of God. But it's rare to find a family with that kind of strength, and we have to ask ourselves as we go through, how does this happen? Why was this possible? Another example is the Philippian jailer, and we can read about that in Acts 16. Because we find that Paul was... and Silas had been imprisoned, and some remarkable things happened. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, this jailer brings him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Interesting the way this is presented. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Again, a family example. We don't know what became of these particular individuals, but consider also Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, because here we find an example of, and again, these examples are not all that abundant in the Bible, but an example of a believing family, something unique. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Get over to 2 Timothy here. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is also in you." Again, it's a story of families who answered the call, and at least in this case, you know, there was three generations, grandmother and mother, and then Timothy himself. Early on, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ probably thought he was just a little bit crazy, but we have the record in the Bible, and it's pretty clear that James and Jude, brothers of Christ, actually became members of the Church of God. Now, with these examples in mind, remember as well what God records in His commandments, because I think we need to kind of seize on the promise here. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Let's go back and read what God records here. Exodus 20. We'll just break into this presentation. Verses 5 and 6. "You shall not bow down to serve them, nor... for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." You can affect your family if you hate God. "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." How many generations of the children of Israel? of the fathers has God blessed. And he's bound himself to work with families of, you know, for those who love him. It's a totally different situation than for those who hate him. Wherever we find ourselves as family members, this statement is something to take personally. And I'll present it this way. Do we love God and keep his commandments? Well, this is fundamental to having a Bible family, if I can use my title and call it by that particular name, a Bible family, one that is ordered and structured arising from the pages of God's Word. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about family roles here, get a little more specific in this. These general things I've reviewed just to kind of set the stage to let us know how important the family structure is and how accountable we are to God for it, wherever we find ourselves in that role. And first, let's talk about, as far as roles, let's talk about marriage. Just a few things that might put the focus here on how that figures into family. You see, we live in a time that is probably unique in all of history in the way it's being played out, in the fact that marriage is being destroyed, that it's being redefined. There's certainly been the perversion in times past, but I think the way the modern assault on marriage, especially in the Western societies, is unparalleled. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, because a question had come up from some of the Pharisees about divorce, and in verse 4 he says, and answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. God instituted the marriage. He made it possible by the way he created humankind, male and female, that they should marry. Proverbs 18, verse 22, and I'm just going to cite this for you, says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Then Proverbs 19, verse 14, again just citing this, a prudent wife is from the Lord. I make these statements just to rehearse again that God is involved in the marriages of those who love him and those who keep his commandments. I'd like to also quote from the booklet, The Keys to Happy Marriages and Families is the exact title. And I'm going to go back to page 10 of that booklet. And in many ways, what I'm talking about today is just a reminder of to get that booklet out and to dust it off and to read it and to study it and to apply it very personally. It's a powerfully written booklet that conveys an awful lot that we in the church need. I'm doing this sermon because I think there's a need, brethren, not because it's just filler material between Sabbath, you know, Sabbaths. It's something that we all really need. And it's given from the standpoint as something we can grow in and become even more blessed by adhering to the pattern that God has established. Now, this quote, Mr. Link is writing here and introducing a new subsection, but he makes a statement. If there is one area in the role of a husband that is responsible for the downfall of the marriage, it is the lack of the husband's expression of true godly love for his wife. And if there is one area in the role of a wife that is responsible for the downfall of the marriage, it is the lack of the wife's willingness to submit to her husband. You need to read the full booklet to understand the role of the right kind of love and the right kind of submission, and what kind of a fruit that might bear in one's lives. I'd like to break this down a little further. I gave you some just preliminary things about marriage and under this heading of roles, but let's move to the role of the husband or the father, the husband in particular. And that takes us back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 25 through 29 to again be reminded that God has inspired these words for our good and to teach us how we should order our families, the kind of structure we should have. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I can read these words pretty quickly, but the question is, can we each individually apply them? Can you husbands really love your wives at the same level that Christ loved the church and to sacrifice to the extent that he's talking about? It's given as a command, not a suggestion. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that's again Christ. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. It's a tall order for those of us who are husbands to live up to, for those of you who want to become husbands. That kind of love takes some work. You have to think about it some to really put that into practice. You know, I was thinking about in the preparation of this sermon the remarkable thing of the Church of God that I discovered a long time ago when I came in as a young man, that there were older people in the church who had just been called, who had come to a knowledge of the truth. And they were doing something that was remarkable to me because I contrasted that to my own family structure. They were learning and doing new things. They were changing their relationships by the power of God's Holy Spirit and by the knowledge of the truth of God. They were growing, and where there had been problems, some of those were getting resolved. There was a period I called Camelot, I guess, in one sense of the word. It was in the 1960s when I was at college and first called into the Church of God, and I know Mr. Pope came in at that time as well, and others of you. But it was an exciting time because of the changes people were willing to make based on God's Word. And those changes really brought peace within families in many cases. Colossians 3:19 echoes what I've just been reading. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. I have to ask you, husbands, and myself included, do we approach our wives with bitterness? Do we say things? Do the words that come out of our mouths reflect a bitter attitude, a vindictive, unpleasant, unhappy, unkind way of dealing with one another? You can turn away wrath by kind words. You can endear yourself to others with words of caring and tenderness, and especially that should be true for husbands, to love their wives and to not be bitter toward them. Let's go over to Malachi, because God says quite a bit about this in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. This ringing condemnation against the people of God who should know better. We have to apply this in our own setting. Malachi 2, verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. They're pleading to God for an answer Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. That godly offspring, if we understand it correctly, plays out into the eventual destiny of the human family to become a part of the God family. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, putting away, as some translations have it, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Powerful words from God about husband and wife relationships, especially the role of the husband. And the words of Jesus Christ magnify this mindset of treachery, and we need to read it and consider it in the context of what I'm talking about today. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, even if we don't and are not guilty of putting away, Christ adds these words for our consideration. This is, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christ is cautioning that this kind of thing brings on a penalty. It brings on a penalty with God, but it brings on a penalty within a marriage. It's a treacherous way to deal with your mate. And these things that I'm going to be going through for husbands and wives and children, they all have application at one level or the other. We need to consider that. Husbands must always keep the ultimate goal for their family in mind. They are responsible for, before God, to help usher in a calling to the truth, to make the way open. As much that you can do as a family. And we read about the Rechabites, how their faithfulness to their father created this ultimate blessing that God pronounced, that's recorded for all time to their descendants. Keep that ultimate goal for your family in mind. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says a little bit more here. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wife, with understanding. Not condemnation, not judgment, not railing accusations, but with understanding, giving honor to the wife, extolling your wife. You know, we even have a song here that's in our modern times. You don't bring, and I won't count on this, I will not try to sing this, but you don't bring me roses anymore, is the way the song goes. And it kind of speaks to the negative side of this. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, weaker from this standpoint. God holds us responsible as husbands and accountable. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, keeping this ultimate goal, a responsibility of husbands, to not cause their wives, our wives, to fail. Now, as a father, Ephesians 6, 4, also, we'll go into Ephesians several times here in this particular sermon. The Bible has some things to say about the father's role. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. You know, an understanding, a good understanding of what the truth is, because God has given us the truth as parents. And God expects us to rightly train our children. And if we do, they will be given perhaps an opportunity even in this life to be among the first fruits. That's God's choice. But certainly we need to do it in such a way that regardless of whether it's in this time or in a time yet future, in a resurrection when the children of a particular family who may be in the church or even one parent will not have such a difficult road to walk when it comes to coming to conversion, to true repentance, and to the acceptance of the great gift of God through His Son, so that we can attain eternal life. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. There's a special tribe out there, and I'm not just picking on any particular native tribe, but I call it the Chippewa tribe. And we can do that as husbands, as wives, and as parents, or as children. We just chip away at someone until there's nothing left. It's very easy to do. And if you have that kind of relationship between husband and wife, or between parents and children, it's not healthy. And if we're not careful, it can do enough damage that the original structure of family is disintegrated. We have to be really, really careful. And I also, this doesn't dismiss the fact, I've already read a couple of things that fathers need to be sensitive to regarding children, but notice what it says in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Because there is a need for parents to, in this training and admonition of the Lord, to rightly correct children. It's called discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And I'll just break into this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It is part of the process of training, and we need it. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? It is a necessary part of parenting, of the role of both father and mother. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is a role for actual physical correction. We have to be careful in our society at this time, and the booklet that I referred to about how to conduct happy families and marriages addresses that. It's something I would encourage you to look at. Use great discretion in doing those things privately. But, brethren, it's my observation that if you diligently discipline your children in the early years of their life, that you won't have that big problem later on. Again, we're dealing with human beings made in the image of God, and even in maturity, we all have to come to a choice on our own. But if we come out of a family with those right values, it's going to be a whole lot better. But if in those first few years you teach respect for you as a parent to your kid, where your word means something, where no means no and yes means yes, and it's embellished with all kinds of caring and tenderness and love and forgiveness and all of those good things, if you are an approachable parent, not an austere, didactic dispenser of whippings, which you know, in all of these things that I'm talking about, there are extremes that we can go to. And we need to avoid those extremes. But the Word of God is open. And if you don't understand, ask God about it. You know, talk within the church about these things and gain a better understanding. But we need to work on these things, and we need to be examples to know what we know and to believe what we believe and to have actions that reflect that. I'd like, before I leave this particular heading and talk about the wife and mother a little bit, just a few specific scriptures on that. But consider how much the Father loved His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He allowed Him to go through in order that something good might be born as a fruit. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm quoting that. I think that's basically the way it goes. But again, He gave His Son. You know, Christ asked the Father, said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. You know, I mean, He's thinking, He prayed it three different times, asking for that burden to be removed of having to sacrifice Himself. And yet the fruit of that is unparalleled. It is has opened the door for salvation for all of mankind. So when you think about discipline, think about it from the standpoint of the goal that you're trying to achieve. That you want to be able to present your boy or girl in a way that they can grow into maturity and have a real respect and a right kind of fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The starting point for parents, I believe, is to teach a little bit of respect for you as mom and dad before they ever know who God is. Well, let me keep moving. And if we're going to talk about the wife and the mother's role again, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and pick up some more of what's being spoken of here. You might get the impression that this section in Ephesians has some bearing on the topic of the day. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I have to chuckle a little bit here because in the back wind days, you know, men took the idea that all women are to be submissive to all men. It's not what the Scripture says. Those men who foolishly put their hand into that bear trap live to regret it for the most part. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And again, carry the parallel out, brethren, that we are to be, as husbands, saviors in that sense. I mean, to have a right kind of relationship with our wives. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, again an echo of this particular section of Scripture. Let me just read this to you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The section in Colossians in all of these cases just has a little nuance of difference and kind of completes the picture a little bit more. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's a right and good way to do these things. And Jesus Christ expects it of both the wives to fulfill their role and of the husbands to fulfill their role. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go back over there and pick up a few more things. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, there's the hard part, brethren, they without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. If you are a converted wife, your conduct will exemplify the life of Jesus Christ. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is, godly fear, do not let your adornments be merely, I think that's a correct addition to this text, merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. I mean, you should arrange your hair, and you should, you know, it is totally permissible and appropriate to wear jewelry and to put on apparel. That's probably preferable when we come to church. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Boy, there is a whole sermon in just enlarging on what's being said here in these few words. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, notice that, who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Again, in this case, there is the shadow responsibilities here indicated about the way the husband should be in order for a wife to flourish in that kind of an environment. Brethren, it's just like I used the analogy of that little idiot light on the dashboard. You know, your car has a dipstick and you can measure the oil level, and you know, you can use this, to be crude about it, the spiritual dipstick of truth, and measure the kind of relationship we have as husband and wife. You know, and it's measured in the banter back and forth. It's measured in, you know, the way we do things for one another. It's all kinds of things. In fact, I felt so guilty this week, I had to take Peggy out for breakfast. So I said, I had to come to the podium with at least something well done, right? And I'm getting a lot of chuckles in the audience here. Glad I can't see the whole congregation. But anyway, we've set it a goal. We're going to discover the best breakfast place in Fort Collins before, you know, time elapses forever here. No, seriously, we need to do things together. And you know, I made the statement earlier, we're never too old to learn these things, and really that's the danger. Is we, as I was talking about this little idiot light, that we get where we ignore it, and then we don't even see it anymore. And the purpose of this sermon is to have our eyes open a little bit, to examine ourselves. And it's not bad, it can be good. The fruits of a right relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents is everything. It is so important, and everything else kind of takes a back seat in this physical world, at least. Well, in Proverbs 31, I'm going to not have you turn over to that. And again, in that booklet that I mentioned about the keys to happy marriages and families, there's a really interesting presentation about the Proverbs 31 husband. You know, it talks about the wife, but the Proverbs 31 husband is, again, standing in the shadows or the wing of the stage, or however you want to understand, so that a Proverbs 31 wife can actually flourish the way she's described there. But there is one thing I will sum up from Proverbs 31, and it's in verse 30, and it just these words: a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And it is a summation statement for the kind of woman, but you're again talking in there about a woman who's involved dynamically in a family. She's not just barefoot and pregnant. She's very involved in the conduct of the whole household and in commerce of the whole household. It is a family unit, a remarkable family unit that's being described there. I don't know how many of you saw recently on the news of a family out of Arkansas that had something like 16 or 17 children. And the wife was not, I don't think she was 40 yet, looking. But they had, it was remarkable because I thought about our experience of trying to have a church photo at the feast. And I noticed that as I get up in the morning, you know, thumb through these various programs, morning programs to try to catch some of the news, that they were on several of these, had been interviewed several times. And here's this family of 16 or 17 children, and I don't even know what the oldest age was, but they're all standing in order, smiling, not fidgeting, with the exception, I think, later, one little boy, a type A personality, was loose, you know. But they stood there, and they were remarkable in terms of their conduct, their personal decorum as a family. It was just simply remarkable. What an excellent example. They're doing a good job. They're employing a lot of right principles. And a remarkable family that could, you could stand there and be interviewed like that, and the kids all hang together. I think about the scripture where Christ picked up the little children and blessed them, and I'm thinking in a lot of situations the little children of this age and this society would be doing backflips to get away from him. You know, it's just now again, I'm not talking about little children who might be frightened by a stranger or something, but it takes some work to come up with these fruits in our lives as families. And again, this is a little bit of a call to do that very thing. Well, I better get back on target here. Children, let's go back to Ephesians, and this time in chapter 6, and read about children, verses 1 through 3, because there's some instructions here for the children that many of us are. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It is talking here about an attitude that children should have. Do you notice all of the conditional excuses that are contained in this? No, they're not there. Pretty straightforward. And if you go back to Exodus 20 and read the exact original statement from which this is quoted, you won't find any excuses either. It's a commandment from God. And if you'll also notice, I've gone through these things. Has a lot of family, having a good family has an awful lot to do with what I talked about first, about looking at that family photo or the group photo, you know, looking at us first, getting the beam out of our own eyes before we get the little spot out of someone else's eye. Not trying to fix someone else within the family, fixing ourselves, brethren. And if we do those kinds of things, the fruits will come. They're unstoppable if we live that kind of life. Colossians 3, again, I'm going to let that again echo from Ephesians, but here it presents it this way. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. You young people want to please God? Obey your parents. And again, you understand that you're not to run off cliffs if the parents just say jump off cliffs. I mean, there is this balance, that responsibility. And a wife being submissive to her husband is conditional on the fact that, and as always, the overriding provision here is that we ought first to obey God and not man. So there, you know, we have to know how to draw the lines maturely, but that really isn't typically the problem that we're dealing with here. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. You see embedded in Scripture are these core Scriptures, sections of Scripture that tend to deal with these issues. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, likewise you younger people, not just children, but likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. you know, we have a unique relationship in the church, and one of informality with respect. You know, young people can call us, you know, by our first names if we're, you know, if we know each other, and we have a more formal approach from, you know, within the church, and we've just addressed that, as a matter of fact, in giving sermonettes and so forth, about a little more formality, because we are appearing before God, and we need to behave accordingly. But again, we can have a kind of enlarged family relationship, and that's what we want to achieve in the church, to care for one another in such a way that there aren't these false barriers that may have existed in times past. And again, perhaps I'm going a little further than I wanted to go in this, so let me just keep going. We need to build in our families a sense of decorum. That is, to have propriety and appropriate behavior in the family, in public, in private. Teach a kind of family etiquette that is transparent across the board. It takes work. I was almost quoting this already, but 3 John verses 5 through 6. Let's actually go over to that and see what it says here, because I think it's a good premise to use even within the family context with this override in mind. 3 John verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, and I would say an ad within the family and to family members, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. In a manner worthy of God could kind of become a banner headline for us in the way we build family decorum. There is a, well, family members should have privacy. Parents need to be selective in what they say before their children, and we've all, we need to be open and bring them up at the table for certain, but what they say as well as what they do. For instance, the bedroom door needs to be closed in a family. It can't be just open to for kids to walk in and out in those private settings of the family. I'd like you to consider something that I've wondered about, and I think I don't really, in times past, I don't necessarily wonder about it so much now, but I think it's a statement that we need to consider, even within our family structures. In Genesis 9, verses 20 through 27, there is the account of Noah and his sons, and that he gets drunk with wine. But Shem, and in verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. See, there is a, I think these things are in here because, again, it's structuring the family in that mom and dad are, you know, appearing to their children in some ways in the offices of the office of God. You know, that's their first exposure, and you need to teach this respect for parents. There are scriptures that talk about rising before the hoary head or the gray head. And you know, there's this element of respect that should be, this decorum that should be in the family structure. But again, I encourage you to dig these things out of Scripture and come to an understanding, something that, you know, you understand and you're comfortable with by based on what the Scripture actually says. You know, we speak of our church family, and Jesus said something very similar to that. I'd like to kind of head to a conclusion here, and let's go back to chapter 12 of Matthew and read verses 46 through 50, because Christ said something about his own family and the family that he was a part of at that time in this way. While he was still talking to the multitudes, this is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak
with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That family will end up being the family that we coexist with throughout all of time. We could read in Revelation 8, in Romans 8, about us becoming the sons, the begotten sons of God. In fact, again, let's just go on over there. Romans chapter 8. Because we need to keep in the forefront of our minds the purpose of family now and what it's going to lead to in the future. In Romans 8, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. These sons being added to the very family of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The family of God will rule over creation forever and ever. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoptions as sons, it means here, or sonship, the redemption of our body. That's the future that's ahead of us. Revelation 20 talks about how all things will be made new, and that we indeed will be the sons of God when God does this, when he creates all things new, and that will be our relationship forever and ever with the Father. Well, brethren, in our generation, families have certainly become disintegrated. Divorce, cohabitation, abortions, sexual abuse, murders, same-sex relationships. I suppose the list is endless. It could keep going on and on. And we find ourselves in the very midst of these prophesied events. The Bible says much about the end times, about the lack of family relationships. I'd like to take the time for one more scripture in Malachi 4. It is the pivotal scripture between the Old and New Testament. Malachi 4 and verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet, or under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now, notice this warning for us. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And why? "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction," as it means there. It's very important. It is gravely serious for each one of us to consider our individual roles in our family. You know, both our immediate family and our church family. It's far too easy to think that we are doing everything just fine. We all suffer from that drug, you know, that kind of drunken state of delusion. But we need to be able to recognize the warnings from the Word of God, and from the Word of God take the actions that are necessary to correct the problems that might be arising. And we do get those little warnings in advance. Let's not let them become catastrophic. Brethren, ask God for help. Study His Word for guidance. And we've got these booklets for a reason, and these updates for a reason. They're to help explain and enlarge on and magnify the Word of God in the right way for instruction. And take care of your family. Do your part. Do everything that you can individually to have what I entitled this sermon, a Bible family.